Good evening. We welcome you to the service as we continue our series of lessons here at the Warfield Boulevard Church of Christ congregation entitled Defend Your Faith, taken from the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, in which the Apostle Peter encourages us to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks the reason of the hope that is within us. The word translated there to be ready to give an answer from the Greek word apologia, from which we get apologetics. It means to give a defense. And we're giving a defense for what we believe. And I appreciate your presence and encouragement this evening as we come together this evening to answer the important question, is the Bible the Word of God? It's good to be with you. I appreciate the invitation, the opportunity to study. I'm thankful to the elders for their invitation. And I hope that we're learning much from God's Word this week so that we might be able to help our friends and neighbors be saved, to come to know the Lord, to come to know God, because we live in a world of increasing unbelief. And hopefully these lessons give us some material that we can share with others so that they can make their lives right with God. Appreciate the Matthews and their hospitality and encouragement this evening. It's always good to be with them. They're very encouraging and uplifting, and we enjoyed our time with them this evening. Our lessons in this series are in a natural progression. We started with the matter of faith being reasonable. Last evening, we answered the question, is there a God? And the truth is that there is. There is evidence for an almighty creator of the universe. This evening's lesson, then, is a natural progression from that. Since there is a God, it is natural and reasonable that he would want to communicate with his creatures. And he does so in his word. And so, is the Bible the word of God? That's what we want to answer this evening. The reason we want to look at this particular lesson this evening is many are tearing down the Word of God. They're describing it simply as myth or fable. Not only that, but there are other religions competing against the Bible. We have the Quran, for example. We're very familiar with the increased population of the Muslim world. And so we need to address the matter of the Bible being the very Word of God. It's an important question, like the question, is there a God? And we must be ready to give an answer, to give a defense for the reason of the hope that is within us. And as we've just sung, give me the Bible, holy message shining. And so we understand it to be the holy Word of God that guides us through life. And we need to be ready to give an answer for that. It is not enough to have a God if we have no communication from Him. Without God's revealed truth, we cannot know all that God wants us to know about Him. And so there is a God, and He communicates with His creatures. The Bible is either the Word of God or it's not. And surprisingly, many religious persons do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. There are some in mainline denominations that do not accept the Bible as the Word of God. There are those who would say that it is simply the Word of men. And we need to understand that the Bible is an important question, and the nature of the Bible is an important question. It's our foundation in life, and we will be judged by it in the end. The books of God's Word will be opened, Revelation 20 and 12, and we will be judged by them. When you ask your friends and neighbors, where is God's Word found today? Some people say that God's Word is found in the voices that they hear in their head or in latter-day revelations. But the truth is, God's Word is found in the Scripture. God speaks to us through His Son, and His words are recorded in Scripture. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And when we begin to look at various attitudes that people have toward the Bible today, some would just simply describe the Bible as the word of men, a hoax or a fable. And books have been written, especially in the past 10 years, The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown and others. Bart Ehrman from the School of Religion in North Carolina. Several books have been written by him simply to say that the Bible is a hoax and a myth and full of errors. So we simply need to be ready to give a defense for what we believe with regard to the Word of God. Unfortunately, even some religions are enemies of the Bible. The Catholic Church in the past once believed that the Bible was not to be read and studied by the masses. Jehovah's Witnesses today believe that modern Bible versions are inaccurate except for their own New World Translation. Just a few months back, one of our church members who's really good about personal work said, "Would you come over to the house? Some of my Jehovah's Witness friends are here and we would like to have a Bible study." And so I went over, and I was not there 15 minutes when the decision was made by them that we're not going to study, because I asked them, I said, "Could we simply study using the Bible?" And they said, "No, I'll study with you if we use the Bible and the New World Translation." It's because their New World Translation, John 1 and verse 1 and other places, sets forth Jehovah's Witness doctrine. And so they're not just simply going to use the Bible. It's the Bible plus their own book. Mormons believe that the Book of Mormon is equal to the Bible. And according to them, in 2 Nephi chapter 29 and verse 6, "You're a fool." And that's a quotation. "You're a fool to believe that the Bible alone is God's word." Members of the Christian Science Church believe that their book, Science, Health, and a Key to the Scriptures, is needed to understand the Bible. And so there's all kinds of attitudes toward the Word of God, toward the Bible today. And world religions, of course, set forth their own writings as being from God. The Quran, the Vedas, the Zendavesta, the Tripitaka from the Buddhist, the five classics, and so forth. And so it's important for us. We live in a world of religious pluralism. We live in a world where many people tear down the Word of God. We've got to be ready to give a defense toward the Word of God. Apologetics in the Bible is certainly important for us. Remember a scripture that we looked at earlier. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1, we looked at this in an earlier lesson. When Luke wrote, he wrote as an eyewitness. And what he wrote down, he wrote down as an eyewitness. The things that we have in the Word of God are true, based upon eyewitness testimony. And not only that, but in the second place, he said, verse 3, that he traced the course of all things accurately. So it was eyewitness testimony. It was accurate testimony. And the whole reason, look at verse 4, that you may know the certainty concerning the things wherein you were instructed. We can be certain that what we hold in our hands this evening is the very Word of God. And so apologetics in the Bible is certainly important. Can we trust the Bible to be the Word of God? Absolutely. The question that is asked tonight is answered in the affirmative. Is the Bible the very Word of God? Yes, and we will be demonstrating the evidence for that. And again, as I've said each evening, I'm encouraged by the young people who are here. They are the church of the future. They are the church of tomorrow. They need to hear that what we have in our hands is the very Word of God, and we can be certain about that. And as we sang this evening, how can a young man, how can a young person who's here this evening cleanse their way? By taking heed to the Word of God, Psalm 119. And so if God's Word is recorded for us on the pages of Scripture, we have that which we can turn to guide us in life. And not just, of course, for the young people, but for old alike. We want to begin by presenting our case then. Each lesson we want to begin the same way. We want to be in the offensive mode in presenting our case for why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And then at the end of our lesson, we will be in a defensive mode in that we will be answering some objections, common objections that are presented and given our way. But as we begin this evening, I want to make the case for the Bible being the Word of God. And where we're going this evening is this. We're going to talk about the person of the Bible, the process of the Bible, and the product of the Bible. We're going to talk about the person of the Bible, God. We're going to talk about the process of the Bible, inspiration. And then we're going to talk about the product of the Bible, the Scriptures themselves, the 66 books of the Bible. Let's begin this evening by talking about the person of the Bible. And the reason I want to frame it in this way is for this reason. If the person of the Bible is without flaw, then the Bible is without flaw. Number two, if the process of the Bible, inspiration, is without flaw, then the Bible is without flaw. And number three, if the product of the Bible is without flaw, then the Bible is without flaw. So it's important to look at it in that way. The person, the process, and the product of God's Word. Let's begin with the person of the Bible. The person behind the Bible, of course, is God Himself. The person behind God's Word is God Himself. Therefore, the Bible is true because God is true. God is perfect and without flaw. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He knows all. He does not lie. And there are various passages that speak of those things. And so He is not man and as such, he is without flaw. Look, for example, at Psalm 19 and verse 9. Speaking of the Word of God, it is true and righteous altogether. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is true. So the person behind the Bible is true and righteous, without flaw, no mistake. He's not a man that makes mistakes, Numbers 23:19. And so his word, since he is true and without flaw, when he speaks, that word will be true and without flaw. The person behind the Bible is true and without flaw, therefore his word is such. Number two, the process of the Bible, how God gave his word and revealed his word to man, the process is also true and without flaw. God revealed himself. He spoke to mankind. We need revelation. We cannot guide ourselves. Jeremiah 10:23. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. And so God reveals his word to us. And there is a word that we want to focus in on, and that is the word inspiration. But before we get to that passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul says that we have not received... Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. We're not giving you man's word. We're getting God's word by the spirit of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth. God does not give us his word in any other way other than through his spirit. We're getting the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so the words that Paul received was not man's wisdom. It was words from the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost. A second passage that is important that includes the word inspiration is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, a passage that we're familiar with. All scripture given by inspiration. The Greek word theopneustos. God, literally, God breathed, or God expired, God breathed out. What we have in the Bible is God's words breathed out. In fact, in Scripture, over 3,000 times we're told in the Bible that the words in the Bible are the words of God. Inspiration, theopneustos, God breathed, literally, God breathed out. There are so many passages that we've mentioned a few on the top of page 19 that we couldn't even begin to look at all of them this evening. Passages that speak of God speaking his very words. Another passage that is important is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, Peter says, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. We'll come back to that. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. What you're getting, what you're holding in your hands, is God-breathed. It is not words in man's spirit or man's wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2. It is not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, literally borne along by the Holy Spirit, carried along by the Holy Spirit, guided, we would say, by the Holy Spirit. I just want to make a note before we move on. Our Catholic friends for years have misinterpreted this passage to say that individuals are not allowed to read and study their Bible. I believe they're changing some today on that. But especially during the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages and even up into the period of the Reformation, the Catholic Church said that the only people that are allowed to have the Bible and read it and study it are the priesthood. And they would turn to this passage and say, see, Peter said that no scripture is of any private interpretation. You're not allowed to take the Bible and privately study it. That's what they said by that. That's not what Peter is talking about. Look at this right here. The prophecy came not in old time. Peter is talking about where did prophecy come from. He's talking about origin. God's word does not originate in some private man's interpretation. It's not originating from that. It's coming from men speaking as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter's not saying you're not allowed to privately study your Bible. That's been twisted to say you're not allowed to privately study your Bible. No, Peter is talking about where does prophecy come from? He's talking about origin. It originates in the Holy Spirit, not in man. And so number two, the process of the Bible in which God breathes out His Word, that process is without flaw. All Scripture inspired of God, then, is without flaw. On page 19, I would just make one other note before we move along, and that is, every Scripture is God-breathed. This means what we call plenary inspiration. Every word is inspired. God didn't simply give a general thought and then allow men to manipulate it their own way and come out with the final details. Every word is God-breathed. God allowed individuals to use their own character. Peter writes differently from Paul, who writes differently from John, and the writer of Hebrews and so forth. You can see individual characteristics from the pen of these individuals. But God is guiding every word of that. Every word can be trusted. Now turn with me to John 16, 13 through 15. Let's look at the process of how God speaks His Word and it comes to us today. John 16, 13 through 15. Jesus speaking on the night of His betrayal before going to the cross and before going to the Garden of Gethsemane. They're walking through Jerusalem. They've left the upper room. They're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and He's telling His disciples how that the Holy Spirit is going to come and guide them into all the truth. John 16, 13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you. Remember, Jesus is speaking to His apostles. Judas is not here, so the 11. He's not speaking to all mankind. We all get the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit guiding the apostles. We have to keep this passage in context. He shall guide you into all the truth. Notice, not some, but we have all truth. The apostles got all truth. For He shall not speak from Himself, but what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine, and shall declare it unto you. All things whatsoever the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I, that He taketh of Mine, and shall declare it unto you. Now just work your way back. Start in verse 15, and work your way back. All things whatsoever the Father hath are Mine. God gives His Word to Jesus. Jesus gives His Word to the Holy Spirit. Therefore said I, that He, the Holy Spirit, taketh of Mine. And so the Holy Spirit gets it from Jesus. Jesus gets the message from God, and then the Holy Spirit gives that message and shall declare it unto you. Look at verse 14. He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine, the Holy Spirit's words, or the words of Jesus, and shall declare it unto you. And so God, the chain or the process is God to Christ, to Holy Spirit, to revealing that to the apostles, and then they are recording that, and we hold that message in our hands this evening. Number three, the product of the Bible, then, what you hold in your hands, is the very Word of God. Turn with me to a couple of passages, Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, and 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. And I chose the NIV for this particular translation because your version says that the Jews have been entrusted with the oracles of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, your version might say that if anyone speaks, let him speak as of the oracles of God. The word translated oracle there from the Greek word logion means literally the very words of someone. And in this case, it's the very words of God. And so the NIV is very accurate in that matter. What you're holding in your hands is the very words of God. What was given to the Jews, Romans 3:2, was the very words of God. When they got that from Moses, and when they got that from David in the Psalms, and Jeremiah, and the minor prophets, they were getting the very words of God. And so the end product is the very Word of God. Now, if you'll notice on page 19 of your notes, there are several characteristics of the Bible that I've mentioned there. We won't take time to look at those this evening, but I trust that in your own time you will study that. There are great characteristics of God's Word. But I want to come on down now, and I want to look at the evidence, then, for what we hold in our hands as being the very Word of God. This is the evidence that we commonly present to individuals who do not trust their Bible. Or in many cases, with the younger generations today, they probably never picked up a Bible. We're getting to the point where young people have not even picked up a Bible. And so they've got to be taught from the very beginning what they're holding in their hands. And these are some evidences that we can give to them. Number one, when you pick up your Bible, you're picking up that which has perfect unity and harmony. In Psalm 119 and verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning. Or your version might say, the sum of thy word is truth. I think the New King James says, the entirety of thy word is truth. I like that. Every aspect of God's word works together. There's perfect unity and harmony and purpose and brevity in the word of God. This is interesting. We hold in our hands 66 books, comprising of a period of time of about 1600 years. 40 authors, roughly, speaking in three different languages, and there is the sum of thy word is truth. Do you know when the Encyclopedia Britannica was first published? It was published, and it has some articles in it about the United States and America. And when it was first published, there was erroneous material in the Encyclopedia Britannica, because there was a committee, an American committee put together to look at that encyclopedia and the information, and they had to write the committee of the Encyclopedia Britannica and say, you've got some information wrong about our country. The point is that when men write books, they make mistakes. There's mistakes. And that's just the nature of man's word. And there has to be revisions. And so shortly after that, Encyclopedia Britannica had to put out a revised copy. And we see that a lot in different kinds of books that are written by men. Not in God's word. Perfect unity. And what's interesting is you can go from Genesis to Revelation over a period of 1600 years, and they're all speaking the same thing. They're all speaking the same message about the plan of salvation that God gives to man. No matter how many authors, no matter whether it's Greek or Hebrew or a little bit of Aramaic in the book of Daniel, whatever the case might be, it is perfect unity. Also, we have the matter of fulfilled prophecy. Jeremiah, God speaking to Jeremiah, said in Jeremiah chapter 28 and verse 9, that when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. What we have in the Word of God is many, many prophecies that were spoken beforehand that came to pass. And what's interesting is that specifically with regard to the coming of Jesus Christ, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament prophesying of his birth and his life and his betrayal and his death and his burial and resurrection and ascension. And you can see those passages on page 20 of our booklet. Critics of the Bible claim that men wrote these things after the fact. But that's not what is happening. What's interesting is that we have Scripture in the form of a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done 200 years before the time of Christ. And that Septuagint, written by 70 men in Alexandria, Egypt, they translated the Hebrew Old Testament so that they could have a copy of the Old Testament in that library in Alexandria, Egypt, 200 years before the time of Christ. So they copied the 39 books of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. All of those books and all of those prophecies were set 200 years before the time of Christ. And so when those Old Testament writers were writing about events that happened in the days of Jesus, you can't just say, well, people just waited until these things happened and then they wrote about them. It was recorded even before Christ was born, some 200 years with regard to the Septuagint. And when you're looking at the Hebrew Scriptures, of course, even older than that. There are many, many prophecies, over 1,000 fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. And so, indeed, when the prophet speaks a word and it comes to pass, then the prophet shall be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. Fulfilled prophecy is an entire lesson in itself, but we set that forth as another evidence that what we hold in our hands is the very word of God. Man cannot in detail speak of the future and predict the future. Do you remember the debacle that we had this past May when the man predicted that we were going to have the rapture? And it came and went, May 21st. And then October, this month, was supposed to be the month where the world came to an end and the judgment day was supposed to come about. Man does that all the time. And there have been just failed prophecy after failed prophecy. When man does that, unaided and unguided by God, they're shown to be a false prophet. But what we have in the Word of God is true, fulfilled, predictive prophecy. The prophecies were not written after the events happened, but many, many years before and in detail. Turn with me to just one and then we'll move along. Turn with me to Micah chapter 5, a well-known passage. Micah predicted that the Messiah would come many, many years before. Micah writing some 700 years or so before the time of Christ. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, which art little, to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall one come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Micah says, from Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Did you know that there was another Bethlehem in the northern part of Palestine up toward the Sea of Galilee? This is Bethlehem Ephrathah. Not only are we predicting Bethlehem, but the one that was to be down in the southern part where Jesus would be born. And that is fulfilled, of course, in Matthew chapter 2 when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Many, many more examples could be given. So we're not talking about just some vague general prediction of the future. We're not talking about things that were written after they happened, but many, many years before, and very specific in their timing, very specific in their details, and exact fulfillment. It's a great evidence that what we have is the very Word of God. Number three, accuracy in all areas. Remember what Luke said? I wanted to trace the course of all things accurately, the American Standard says. All things accurately. We have accuracy in all areas of the Word of God. It's interesting that the Bible is not a book of science, but when it speaks about scientific matters, it's accurate in all areas. You turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And the five elements that scientists appeal to are all there in Genesis 1 and 1. Time, space, matter, force, and motion. We've been speaking about those things for years. They're all in Genesis 1 and verse 1. A spherical earth. The Lord sits above the circle of the earth. The book of Isaiah. The earth is suspended. Innumerable stars that can't be counted. The water cycle of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. That energy is running down. We looked at that last night. Hebrews chapter 1. Life begets life and produces after its kind. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So the matter of science, it's accurate in all areas. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Last evening, Bob asked a question about the word firmament. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6, and we were talking about this a little bit more after the lesson, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Some versions say sky, some versions use other words, but the Hebrew word is expanse. It literally means that which is beaten out, that which is going outward, that which is measured outward. And then come on to chapter 1 and verse 17, and God set these lights, the sun and the moon, in the firmament of the heavens, in this expanse. And the reason I just wanted to mention it is that scientists know now that our universe is expanding. And that's what an expanse is. It's that which is going out. And so these things that we are learning slowly about in our scientific world, these things are accurate when the Bible speaks of these things many years ago. Number two, in the area of medicine, the idea of circumcision on the eighth day. The eighth day is when the newborn has the highest level of vitamin K, which is important for blood clotting. That's why circumcision is on the eighth day. Now, we do it much sooner today because we inject the newborn with various medicines to make the blood clot and so forth. But in a natural setting, the eighth day is the highest level of that vitamin K. Quarantine of contagion and disease, Luke chapter 13 and 14. That life is in the blood, Leviticus 17. You know that George Washington was leached to death? He was bled to death thinking that that would help him and get all the impurities out of his blood. You got to keep the blood in. You don't drain it out. And we know that life is in the blood, but we knew that by reading Leviticus 17. It's accurate in the area of history. For years in the 1800s, especially the German liberal scholars of the 1800s discredited the Bible, and they said that it is not historically accurate. There's no group of people about the Hittites. You read about the Hittites when Joshua, for example, is going into the land of Canaan, and in different passages in the Old Testament. We haven't found any Hittite nation. And then long about the late 1800s, the Hittite nation over in Turkey, modern day Turkey, was dug up, and artifacts have been found from that area, shown to be accurate. Geography, locations in the Gospels are all accurate. A man by the name of Sir William Ramsay in the early 1900s, a British scholar who did not trust the Bible, he went to Asia Minor, he went to modern day Turkey. He set out to show that Luke was wrong. When Luke wrote the book of Acts, he was mistaken about some things that he mentioned there, and he was wrong. And so he sets out on a journey. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Sir William Ramsay set out on a journey to show that Luke was inaccurate in some of the things that he was writing about. When he got done with the trip, he was convinced of the opposite, and he wrote a book showing how that Luke was accurate in every aspect of what he wrote about. He completely became a believer in that matter. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, they found them and they dragged them to Jason and certain of the brethren before the rulers of the city, crying, "These have turned the world upside down." The word rulers there comes from the Greek word politarch. And this was one example that Sir William Ramsay said that Luke didn't know what he was talking about. The people in this area are not called politarchs. The people in the area of Thessalonica are not called that way. No history book up to that point had revealed anything like that. So Luke was mistaken. Well, he goes over there and he travels, and he realizes from inscriptions that were dug up, and they did excavation and archaeology. They dug up a plaque from the area of Thessalonica that has the word politarch on it, and the politarchs of Thessalonica. One of my favorite Bible artifacts is that slab of marble that mentions the politarchs at Thessalonica. It's in the British Museum. Last year when I had an opportunity to preach over in Germany, I purposely made a layover to go to the British Museum. They close at 6 o'clock. I'm rushing around taking pictures of all these things that I've always wanted to take pictures of. And I knew that what's called the politarch inscription, I knew it was in the British Museum. I'm running around taking pictures. It's 5:30. And the brother there, Brother Derek Daniel, who preaches there in London, he's with me. And we haven't found the politarch inscription. I want to see this firsthand. And so one of the curators said, "Well, go downstairs. I think we're keeping it in such and such room downstairs. Go down there." They had already locked the doors. And the man was locking doors and coming up the steps. And I said, "Is this the place where there is a politarch inscription on stone?" He said, "I don't know." But he said, "I'll tell you what, we've got about 15 minutes. Let's open up some rooms and see if we can find it." And so we went around opening up rooms, and we found the room. He turned the light on. I said, "That's it." Went over and took a picture. I was happy. The politarch inscription. The point is that Luke is accurate in all areas of his writing. So accuracy in science, accuracy in medicine, accuracy in history, accuracy in geography. When men write books, there's mistakes from time to time. And you have to go back and get revisions and second printings and third printings and revised printings. Not the Word of God. It's accurate in all areas. So Luke talks about tracing the course of all things accurately, or the King James says, understanding all things from the very first with perfect understanding. That's what the Word of God is. Now, let's look at another area. Reliability of both testaments. When we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find that the manuscript evidence is reliable. And here is another fascinating area that you want to share with your friends. When somebody says to you, "Well, I just don't trust the Bible because I just don't think it's reliable. It's this old document. And with regard to the New Testament, we're looking at about 2,000 years old, and the Old Testament even older than that. I really don't trust that it's accurate." What you need to ask them at that point is, do you trust any other ancient documents? and especially if it's a young person, maybe high school or college level, they have to be given an English assignment or some kind of a literature assignment where they have to go read maybe Homer's Iliad and Odyssey or something like that. They have to go to the library and read some ancient work. That's very common for someone who's in school. And ask them, do they trust that? Do you trust that Homer really wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey? And they're going to say, well, of course we do. What you're going to show them is that there is more reliable manuscript evidence for the Bible than Homer's Iliad and Odyssey and several other ancient books. The point is simply this, that God's Word is old, but the manuscript evidence shows that it's reliable. Let's look at a few examples of that this evening. When the Old Testament was copied by Jewish scribes, they were very careful to copy every line, every word of every line, every letter of every word. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Even Jesus in the New Testament, when he stood up there in Luke chapter 4 and read from Isaiah, he read from the Septuagint, which is a copy of the Hebrew Old Testament. We know from the wording here in Luke chapter 4 and what Jesus says, it's the wording of the Septuagint. And the point is that Jesus would not have read that copy if he did not believe that it was the very Word of God that he was reading. So even in Jesus' day, when he was reading from a copy, he realized that a copy can be an accurate, reliable translation of the Word of God. Let's look at another example of this on the bottom of page 20. In around AD 900, we have a copy of the Isaiah scroll in Hebrew. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found by a Jewish boy in 1947, when the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah was compared, and by the way, the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah would have been written about 150 B.C., 150 B.C., found in the Dead Sea, 900 A.D., okay, about 900, a little over 900 years, almost 1,000 years. Here is the Dead Sea Isaiah. Here is a copy in 900 of Isaiah. They're identical. They're identical in wording in 95% of the verses. The other 5% consist only of letter changes. We need to understand that what we hold in our hands is the very Word of God. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul talks about holding fast the faithful word. Some versions say holding fast the trustworthy word. What you hold in your hands this evening, you can trust. Hundreds of archaeological discoveries have confirmed the truth of the biblical record. Nelson Glick, a well-known historian and archaeologist, once wrote, quote, "It can be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." When we come to the New Testament, we find the same thing. We find that the New Testament is accurate in all of its areas. The text of both the Old and New Testament has been remarkably preserved. We have portions of more than 5,300 Greek manuscripts. We have portions of more than 5,300 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament dating back to the 2nd century. One of the oldest portions of the New Testament that we have is this right here. It's a portion of the last part of the book of John, and it dates back to about 125 A.D. This is just a few years after John lived. We have widespread manuscript evidence, and it's for the Bible, and it's overwhelming. There is more manuscript evidence, listen carefully, than any other ancient book. There is more manuscript evidence for the New Testament than any other ancient book. Now, here's what you need to share to your friends. We do not doubt the historicity of other ancient books. Why do we doubt the historicity of the Bible? Do you know why? Partly because of what we sang this evening. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. It's going to guide us through life. This book, God has given us this book to guide us. And sometimes He tells us we can do some things, and sometimes He tells us we can't do some things. This is why people doubt this book and not Homer's Iliad, an Odyssey, and other ancient books. They don't doubt it because of the lack of manuscript evidence. They doubt it because this book tells them how to live. Let me give you a few examples. Look with me on page 21 if you have your book. We do not doubt the historicity of the following documents. Homer's Iliad. We have only 643 copies of Homer's Iliad. We have 5,300 portions of the New Testament. Why do we doubt the New Testament but not Homer's Iliad and Odyssey? It's because God's Word is guiding us on how to live, and many people don't want that. Take, for example, Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. We have only 10 copies of that. Tacitus, the Roman historian Tacitus, History and Annals. We have only 2 copies of that. We have only 8 copies of the history of Thucydides. We have only 7 copies of the history of Pliny. We have only 8 copies of the history of Herodotus. We don't doubt these books. We go to the library, we check them out, we do a report on them, and we come back and say that this man actually wrote this book. But when it comes to the Bible, we can't trust that. We're not being intellectually honest and fair with the manuscript evidence. I find it interesting that we do not doubt the historicity of these books with much, much fewer copies. Not only that, but we have thousands of references to Scripture from the writings of individuals in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. Do you know that if something happened to all of the Bibles, which is not going to happen, but if something happened to all the Bibles and we had to reproduce the Bible, you can reproduce all of the New Testament with the exception of 11 verses from just the writings of men in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. And those writings and those verse quotations match up exactly with what we have today. We could just simply go on and on and on about the manuscript evidence. The point is that what we hold in our hands is the very Word of God. And so, in summary of this portion of the lesson this evening, remember, the person of the Bible, the process of the Bible, and the product of the Bible. God is without flaw. He's not a man. He knows all. He does not lie. And so the Word is going to be true. Inspiration is the very words of God. They wrote down the very Word of God. They were borne along and guided. And so what they're writing down is true. And then last of all, because of the reliability, especially of the manuscript evidence, what you hold in your hands is a reliable translation and copy of the very Word of God. What's amazing is that if you subject the New Testament text, or the Old Testament for that matter, to legal laws of ancient documents, it stands up true, just as any ancient book would stand up. The New Testament text is reliable because it contains prima facie, or primary source information, and it was copied accurately. What we hold in our hands this evening is the very Word of God. What's interesting is, look on the top of page 22 for just a moment. We have external evidence as well. Men living in the second century, such as Papias and Irenaeus, wrote that the four Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have non-Christian sources, men such as Josephus and Tacitus and Pliny and Suetonius, men who were unsympathetic to Christianity, but they're writing about the actions of Christ and Christians in the first century. The point is, we have external evidence from men who don't even want to follow Christ, saying that there is a Christ and that there are those called Christians following Him. So we have external evidence as well. We're going to make the point tomorrow in one of our lessons where we compare Christianity with other religions. Do you know that the Book of Mormon makes the same claim? The Book of Mormon makes the same claim that it's the Word of God. One of the problems is it's lacking in external evidence to back it up. There's not one archaeological discovery that has ever confirmed anything in the Book of Mormon. And we don't have these non-Christian sources and other, we don't have fulfilled prophecy. In fact, Joseph Smith had to rewrite some things after prophecies failed. So we find that the Bible stands under the searchlight or the spotlight of examination. the person, the process, and the product of the Bible is true in every aspect. Now, as we come toward the close of our lesson this evening, as we've done each evening, we want to turn our attention to answering some objections. Number one, you cannot turn to the Bible to prove the Bible is the Word of God. This is circular reasoning. And that there's some truth to that on the surface. For example, the Mormons say, well, the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. And you say, well, prove it. Well, when you turn to the Book of Mormon, it says it's the Word of God. Let me say that that's where you begin. If I said to you, Bob, I've got oil on my property. And you say, well, prove it. Well, I've got oil on my property. You just have to accept that. One of the first things you're going to say is, let's go over there and dig and see if there's some oil. That's the place you begin. Now, look at this. We also have external evidence. It's not just opening up the Bible. And when we open it up, it says it's the Word of God. We need to begin there. Like drilling for oil, that's where you start. But we also have external evidence. Archaeology, uninspired writers, the manuscript evidence, and so forth. So we begin there, and then external evidence confirms it. The problem with the Book of Mormon is when you open it up, it says it's the Word of God. But there's no two or three witnesses, if you will, no external evidence to confirm any of that. That's why we do not accept that as the Word of God. So yes, we can turn to the Bible. It's like digging for oil. That would be the natural place to start. But then we also bring in external evidences. Number two, the Bible contains contradictions and mistakes. And so that's why it's not the Word of God. And this is very popular. A man back in 1995 wrote an encyclopedia of biblical errancy. The word errancy means error. He wrote an encyclopedia of Bible errors. The point is, he wanted to go through the Bible and find all of the contradictions and errors, and he put it in encyclopedia form. And really, to be honest with you, when unbelievers come to you and they talk about, I'm going to talk about a contradiction, a lot of times they got it from that book or books like them. They go to books where people have purposely set up alleged, they're not true, alleged errors, alleged contradictions. And they'll go buy one of these books and thumb through it and find one and try to stump you. But what we find is, brethren, that all the contradictions that are alleged against the Bible can be adequately answered by a thorough study of the words and the context of the passage in question. Not only that, but when we understand how Bible passages are written, there is no contradiction whatsoever. Sometimes a passage will contain extra information. In this encyclopedia of Bible errancy, they like to go to the Gospels and they like to find out where there are differences, especially in the resurrection accounts. Well, if you'll turn there, Matthew 27 and John 19, you'll find that extra information is being given, not contradictory information. Sometimes figures of speech are used. Turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Do you know that when Jesus was speaking, some people thought that he was speaking contradictory, but they didn't understand the kind of language that he was using. In John 2:19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple building, and will you raise it up in 3 days? They thought he meant what? Literally raise it up. Read the next verse. But he spake of the temple of his body. He was speaking using a different form of language. He was using simile, where one is like something else. They thought he was speaking literally. And that's exactly what people do when they come to the Bible and they don't do word studies. They don't pay attention to the context. They don't pay attention to the kind of language. Sometimes figures of speech are being used. And so they run away and say, well, look, here's a contradiction. Sometimes a passage is using everyday language like the sun setting or the sun rising. Well, we know that the sun's not moving around the earth. We know that. But that's everyday accommodative language. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, some fall asleep. Well, Paul, did they literally fall asleep? No, that's language, poetic language of dying. We've got to keep things in context. Objection number three, the Bible has been corrupted through time and translation. No, we've already examined the manuscript evidence. What we hold in our hands is reliable. We have accurate translations. Even Jesus, we looked at earlier in Luke chapter 4. But in Matthew chapter 22, he used the Septuagint again. He used a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And he believed that to be accurate. And it had been around for some 200 years by the time he used it. And so we can have accurate translations of the very Word of God. Some people say, well, the Bible is just simply a myth fabricated by the followers of Jesus. No, when you read the New Testament, it's not in the style of a myth. We're talking about men who are eyewitnesses. They're not making up things. Not only that, but what the men wrote could be cross-checked. The New Testament was written by men with no motive to write a myth. They were not following cunningly devised fables. They were intelligent, competent, knowledgeable authors. They're not duped and fooled and then writing down things that aren't true. And so we just simply need to come to grips with the fact that what we hold in our hands is the very Word of God. If it's the Word of men, then we just simply all need to go home and do something else. If it's the Word of God, and it is, then there is evidence for it. What's interesting is that if the Bible's the word of men, it would be difficult to explain what we've talked about this evening. It would be difficult to explain the predictive prophecy, the perfect unity, and the exact accuracy in all areas. If men wrote it, you're going to find problems and mistakes. You just simply don't find that in the Word of God. We need to accept the view that the Bible is the Word of God. And how we accept it will determine our destiny. There are so many people that will face God in judgment, having believed that the Bible was just a myth and a hoax, and they're going to find out the truth of the matter, but it'll be too late. We need to accept God's Word this evening. We need to obey God's Word this evening and be right with God. I mentioned before that we're going to close each lesson in the same way. Listen, it's a matter of the will. It's not a matter of I don't have enough evidence. We've been talking about predictive prophecy, archaeology, manuscript evidence, perfect accuracy. We've been talking about evidence after evidence after evidence. We can't say I don't have evidence. That's not the problem. The problem is the will. The will to come and humbly obey God's Word. And these men that are pumping out books saying that the Bible is a myth, their problem is not a lack of evidence. Their problem is they've never seen these things or been shown these things. They have, but they're hardened. They're hardened. And they do not want to accept the Bible as the Word of God because God's Word is telling them how to live, and they don't want that. So what we have to look at ourselves tonight is, and as we stand and sing this song of invitation, what we're going to have to honestly ask ourselves is this: do I have the will to come? We have the evidence. But do I have the will now to obey the Word of God? And I want to close by saying this, that each of our lessons needs to be practical. We're not talking about just simply philosophically winning an argument with an unbeliever. At the end of the day, when we understand that the Bible is the very Word of God, what do we need to get up and do? Obey it. Come and obey the Lord. Come and repent and be baptized into Christ, or as an erring child of God, come back, because the Bible tells us to do those things. This is not just a matter of let's sit down in an armchair and I give you my evidence and then you give me your unbelief and at the end of the day we just walk off. No, this is the very Word of God, and so at the end of the day we're going to obey it. And we're going to have the will to get up and do what is right. There may be someone here this evening that needs to respond. You've seen this evening that this is the very Word of God. We've shown with evidence after evidence that this is the very Word of God. And so when it tells me to repent and be baptized, I'm just going to get up and do that. And as an erring child of God, when it tells me Acts chapter 8, like Peter did with Simon, to repent and pray, I'm going to do that. And those who are here this evening living faithfully and living godly lives in their marriage and at work and at school, when the Bible tells me that I'm going to be faithfully rewarded for that, I believe that because it's the very Word of God, so I'm going to keep living faithfully. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Having a good marriage, raising my kids right, coming and worshiping God, because it's the very Word of God that tells me to do that. I hope this evening has been faith building and evidence building. That this is not just some word of men that can be brushed off and sloughed off, but what we're holding is the very Word of God. What a beautiful thing. What a grand thing. what an important thing and a responsible thing to obey it. If you're subject in any way, why won't you come as we stand and sing?